We're going to be looking at a passage this morning. It deals with, it's kind of a hard deal. But before I get into that, I want to welcome our crew from World Changers. They're here this morning. We are so glad you're here. The difference you'll make in our city, not just because you're on a roof, but because people will wonder why, is phenomenal, okay? I told you, some of you guys, this. I've been on like 8 or 10 of these events. I've been all over the country doing missions with World Changers. We've got several people here this morning who've served as crew chiefs and crew encouragers who've worked at World Changers. Most of our teenagers have been on at least one World Changers experience. So we are really excited about you all being in St. Louis and our chance to serve your crew. What, by the way, what's your crew name? The Shingle Bells, there you go, that's good, the Shingle Bells, all right. They are part of about 320 or so people in St. Louis. This crew here is going to be working in North St. Louis City, putting a roof and probably doing some other construction on a house there and just serving a resident and serving our city and doing that all in the name of Jesus. And they all paid to be here, you know, which is part of the crazy thing about World Changers is that people say, you know, I love Jesus so much, I'm willing to pay and then go give a week of my summer and sweat like crazy and stink and no girl's going to look at me and think I'm cute and I'll do it anyway. And so we applaud you for that. Three guys walk up to a casket, at a funeral, and they kind of stand there looking at each other, and, you know, they say, you know, this makes me think, or one of them said, you know, this makes me think, when people walk up to your casket, what would you like them to say about you? The first guy pauses and says, you know, I would like people to say, man, he was compassionate, a caring person who really was concerned about the needs of others. And the second guy thought for a second and said, I want people to think I was a good dad and a good husband and that I really made the difference in the lives of my family. And the third guy looked right at him and said, you know what I hope that people say about me when I'm laying in my casket? They said, no, what? He said, I hope they look at me, point, and say, hey, look, he's moving. It's kind of funny. We in dealing with Ecclesiastes, we are with this, you know, one of the passages that, to be honest with you, I don't really like preaching it. Dealing with it because it deals with mortality and death. Solomon is dealing with the struggle to find meaning and purpose in life, and just like any other person who contemplates the big questions, this question of mortality, this question of his death and not knowing when and where and why and what it's going to look like and what it means and all that kind of stuff is it's the elephant in the room for him. We're not going to leave this subject. In fact, for several weeks, it's going to kind of be a background issue. He deals with it pretty head on here in this text we're going to look at, but it's kind of the elephant in the room really for any philosophy. If you want to deal with philosophy, if you want to ask the great questions of life, if you want to deal with why do I have purpose, where do I get meaning, how does life have value, how does it make sense, the elephant in the room is always, you know, because there is an end to this thing, and I don't know quite how to make sense of it, but I've got to deal with that. It's something that we all struggle with, and there's different ways we have of dealing with it. One way we have of dealing with it is like horror movies. We go to see horror movies where, you know, there's like this violence and gruesome, and, you know, the guy with the mask or with the claw in, and they're coming through, and the girl is running away from him. I still, to this day, I cannot figure out how this guy who's walking like this can outrun people who are running at full speed. I've not figured that out, but it always happens. You know, the guy's like, you know, here I come with the mask on. He's got a hatchet, and people are running at full speed, and they run into trees, they fall, and then he catches them. You know, you think you would be smarter than that, and at least if you were, like, if I was in one of those movies, I just want to be faster than the guy who's next to me. If I could pull that off, I'd be okay. You know, that'd be all right. But we go see these movies, and I think there is a sense in which it's almost like poking ourselves and pinching ourselves. That guy's dead, but I'm watching it, so I'm not. I'm infatuated. I'm drawn. I'm really curious about this deal with death. And I'll even go see movies where the whole movies revolve around horror and this issue of mortality and death and all that stuff. And most of us grew up in an age where even Michael Jackson's making songs about this stuff, right? You know, and we deal with that and we're drawn to it. And I think one of the main reasons is, like I said, I think it's almost like a dose of reality for us, because we see it on the screen. At least we know that's not me. Going to a funeral is a very difficult thing, because anytime you're at a funeral, this question is there. But it's the elephant in the room. Let's be honest. All of us be honest this morning and say, you know, you pass about 10, 11 years old, and all of a sudden this is a question that you don't know what to do with. You don't know quite how to make sense of it. What happens is Solomon, this king, this man who tried everything, deals with life. The elephant in the room is the fact that there is a bookend to his quest. And he's not quite sure what to do with it, how to make sense of it, and how to deal with it. Woody Allen, yeah, I put the quote in your worship folder this morning. Woody Allen has a great quote. He says, "I don't want to achieve immortality through my work. I want to achieve it through not dying." That's an interesting quote. I think we could probably resolve a little bit with that. And I don't know, maybe you're not like me. It is a question that my mind dwells on. It's something, I'll be real honest with you, that late at night, I end up watching a lot of TV. Like, my kind of rhythm of life is that I do life, but at the end of night, I go to bed and I turn on the TV and I just play it until I am ready. Literally, I'm falling asleep to it, because I know if I turn it off, my mind starts spinning. And where my mind is going to spend if I just let it at that time of night is this question. And I don't want to deal with it. I don't want to think of it. And so you're probably sitting here this morning going, man, I woke up, I was in a really good mood, I had a great cup of coffee, found a Starbucks, had a cappuccino, I was happy, and now you're really messing it up for me. You're going to make me depressed. I'm going to leave here like, I'm going to die. That really sucks. You know, I mean, that's going to be kind of life for you. And sorry about that. I really am. But I got to deal with the text, because this is one of the great questions we have to deal with as we struggle with this guy Solomon and his great life questions in the book of Ecclesiastes, and what the Bible teaches us about this challenge. And so that's what we're going to do. Well, you know, you think about how people or different approaches to things deal with this issue, and there's all kinds of answers to the great question. You know, what is death about? How does it end? You know, one of the trains of thought is kind of the Porky Pig. That's all, folks. You know, that this life is all there is, and at the end of life, boom, you just kind of die. You end up in a box in the ground, and that's it. If that philosophy is true, then Solomon was onto something. Man, live like the devil now and enjoy it all you can, because this is all there is. But the amazing thing about Solomon is struggling, and he's like, that can't be the right way. I'm figuring this out because the philosophy of life of all the pleasure you can get doesn't work and it doesn't satisfy. There's got to be more to it. There's got to be something else in this life. Our clocks are falling. Anyway, some people believe that it's all about recycling. You know, that, you know, you die, you get buried, you put in the ground, and then, like, you know, the big recycler in the sky comes out and sends you back again. And the whole reincarnation thing, that this life is about good karma for the next life. And, you know, all the things that go with that. Some people kind of have the Ghostbusters, you know. I come back as some kind of spirit or some kind of ghost, and I can annoy the heck out of everybody who lives in my house after me. And that's what life is all about. And you know, some people, their mindset is that you're just kind of absorbed. That what happens in life is that we just kind of get absorbed into the cosmos, that there is an afterlife, but it's not a conscious existence. It's just kind of, I become one with all that exists, and I'm part of this energy field, you know, and I end up being like a humming in the background. That's what life is all about. That's not the way the Bible deals with it. The Bible actually gives a lot of meaning to death and a lot of meaning to this issue. And Solomon is trying to figure this out. For those of you who've been with us, we've been kind of talking about the story of Solomon. This is a guy who was king in Jerusalem, who was, you know, literally given incredible wisdom. And with his wisdom, he went on a quest. He made this passionate pursuit to figure out the meaning of life. And he said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to try everything to see if I can find purpose and meaning in these different avenues. So he tried wisdom. He went to school, got all these degrees, was the smartest guy around. And his conclusion was wisdom just made life harder because the more I know, the more I'm confused and the more life doesn't make sense. So then he said, you know, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pursue pleasure. I'm going to do Mardi Gras. I'm going to be like the story of Animal House. I'm going to pursue pleasure. And, you know, some people are like, hey, I'm going to do that. I'm going to pursue pleasure. Well, Solomon's response to you is, hey, anything you do, I can do better. You're like, man, I'm going to drink. I'm going to do the alcohol thing. He's like, dude, been there, done that. I was like, months of just pure party. You're like, man, a girlfriend, a boyfriend. That's just it. Solomon's like, hey, I got that beat. I had 1,000 of them. You know, it was... And he says, you know, it just didn't work. My life, the more I pursued it, and the phrase he keeps using over again, he keeps saying that everything under the sun, meaning everything apart from God, everything in this world that has lived in the natural world that I experienced just with my senses is vanity. It's a vapor. It's meaningless. The word vanity in Ecclesiastes, we're going to read it several times in the text this morning, literally can be used several ways, but the main idea is either meaninglessness or brevity, like a vapor, like when you go out in the winter and you exhale and there's a puff of wind and it's there and you can see your breath, but then it's gone. And I think especially in this text this morning, what he is dealing with is that life, no matter how hard I pursue and achieve and I do the things that I do, I exhale, and he is an older man now, is realizing it is just a vapor. It is and gone. When I was young, I felt like I had my whole life ahead of me, and I felt like it was a long time. As I'm not so much anymore, I am realizing massively that life is a vapor. You exhale, and you go, wow. And in my mind, sometimes I still think I'm 20 years old and I go out and try to do something like play football with the teenagers and I find out really quick my body does not do that. And in my mind, it wasn't that long ago. And it's just a vapor. And Solomon is now looking at this, raising the big question about this struggle, about how to make sense of all this and how does it work. And this morning, as we kind of look at this, I hope to give a little bit of meaning to death, morbid as it is. A little bit of meaning from Solomon's philosophy, from his words. But out of that, the goal is, it is out of finding meaning in death that it gives us a little more purpose for living. We see that bookend, but it ought to become, as Paul will put, and we'll look later, a finish line in a race, not a dark day that I dread and live to try to avoid. And so how do we live like that? And so if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. If you don't have Bibles at the end of your rows, we have Bibles for you. We'd love for you to take one of those. We will be in page 470 in those Bibles. And World Changers, this is our offer to you. We would like you to take as many of these Bibles as you think you can give away in your neighborhood this week. Honestly, we will order more. One of our gifts to you this morning is that you grab as many as you guys think you can give away this week to people living in your neighborhood, all right? Do that, all right? Page 470 in that Bible, we'll be reading Solomon's words. And I'm just going to read three verses right now, verses 15 through 17, but then we're going to walk through this entire text here in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. He said, "Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so wise? And I said in my heart, that this is also vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life because that which is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and is a striving after the wind." Solomon, like I said, is dealing with this big question, this elephant in the room, this bookend, and he's trying to figure out how to make sense of it. He comes to an interesting conclusion. Our goal this morning is to take that and tie that to the gospel and show you how Jesus answers the question that Solomon raises. And we're going to see it in the life of one of the great great guys of the Bible and the Apostle Paul. But the question, like I said, or the thing we need to deal with is the struggle of, if this is a reality of life, if the death rate is 1-to-1, if it's 100%, if there's no escaping this, if Woody Allen's wish is not going to come true, what do we do with that? How do we make sense of this, and how does this fit in our life? One of my favorite movies is the movie Dead Poets Society. I just love the meaning and message. I think there's a lot of deep ideas in there that we can, even as followers of Jesus, can grapple with. And Mr. Keating is the character played by Robin Williams. And in the story, he is teaching it at this prep school, this private school. He is teaching these kids how to see life from a little bit different angle. And one of the great questions he deals with is this question, that someday we're all going to be worm food. And in the story, there's a kind of the pivotal point in the movie where he is first being introduced to this group of young men who he is going to be teaching primarily literature and poetry. And as he does this interaction, they're not quite sure what to do with it. But the message here is something that I think Solomon ultimately wants us to hear. And so we're going to show a clip from that movie this morning just to kind of touch base and make that connect this morning. So the question is, how do you make that work? Solomon is actually in an attempt to answer that. His life has been an attempt to say, man, I want to make my life extraordinary. But what he's done is he's pursued, as we would say, everything under the sun to try to make that happen. And his conclusion is it's vanity. It just doesn't happen. So how do we make that work? How do you make your life extraordinary? How do you seize the day? How do you live the claim carpe diem? And is that even a possibility? Is the gospel, does it even provide that as an option? That is Solomon's struggle this morning. What we're going to do is we're going to look at two issues, kind of dealing with death. First, how do we struggle with this issue of death? But then how does that speak to us about how to live? How do we seize the day? How do we experience a life that the carpe diem, seize the day, make your life extraordinary, is a reality for you when the elephant's in the room. And so we're going to look at the text, and first thing we want to do is we want to deal, first of all, with the problem of death. The problem of death. Look at what he says, chapter 2, verses 12 through 15. He says, I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do who comes after the king? Now, this is an interesting question. He says, I made a conscious effort to consider wisdom and then madness and folly. I pursued being smart and going to school and getting degrees. And he said, I was the best. I was the valedictorian, best in a class. I was then the elite person who understood it all. People came to me wanting answers to questions. I was the most wise guy around. I just had that all together. And then I turned to pursue madness and folly. I turned to wine, women, and songs, sex, drugs, and rock and roll, and I pursued that with vigor. And here's the question. He says, what can a person who comes after me do? What can a person do who comes after the king? What he's saying is, nobody who comes after me is going to do better at these things than I did. You know, you're not going to build a bigger garden because if you say, man, I'm going to find it in having houses and lands and gardens, he's going to say, hey, dude, Yellowstone was like my backyard. I owned it. You're not going to do it in women and relationships because he's going to tell you, hey, I got you there. Who comes after me who's going to do better than this? He keeps going. He says, only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, and there is more gain in light than in darkness. So you read this, you're like, all right, he's on the right track. He's telling our young people the right way. There's more to gain out of wisdom than out of folly because light is better than darkness. He goes on to say in the next verse, he says, the wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. I mean, isn't that what you want him saying to, you know, the world changes here. Guys, stay in school. It's better to be smart than to pursue wine, women, and songs, sex, drugs, and rock. That's the way to live. Go for it. We feel like he's headed in the right direction. Yes, Solomon, you're telling us wisdom. You're telling us stuff. And then his punchline, he says, and yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been very wise? First thing Solomon lets us know about the problem of death is you can't outsmart it. I found it sadly humorous about 3 years ago when Ted Williams died. Great hitter. Maybe one of the best to ever live. One of great baseball players. That they actually, in a weird kind of bizarre kind of deal, took his head. I mean, this is so gross. And, you know, this has got Freddy Krueger and Jason written all over it. And they froze his head, thinking somehow that after his death, if they just a couple of family members, if we just maintain this part of the body, maybe there will be someday where we have the technology and the medical science to like regrow his body and bring him back. There are places you can go to do that with your whole body. Instead of being buried or cremated, you can like have your body frozen. And, you know, when they come up with the science to cure your deal, you can come back again. That's the hope. You can't outsmart death. You're not going to beat it through wisdom. You're not going to be smarter than this. Solomon's dilemma is, I see that it is better to be wise. But here's the problem with that. The more I know, the more that question keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And so what people try to do is they try to come up with solutions to outsmart it. But you're not going to outsmart this issue. And he says, here's the real problem with it. As I get wiser, I am seeing more and more that death just doesn't have any favorites. Somebody who lives really wisely and who has all their things in order and who, you know, is caring and even missional and loves God, and those people die young and tragically, sometimes just like idiots who are drunk driving. And sometimes the idiot who's driving the drunk car kills the person who pursued wisdom and pursued God and live for something bigger than themselves. I don't get it. He says, I can't be smarter than this. You know, buying White Castles does not remove the Grim Reaper from the room, no matter what the commercial says. Most of you haven't seen the commercial, obviously. It's a commercial out where the Grim Reaper walks in a room and a guy's like on his deathbed and he gets a phone call from White Castles and a Grim Reaper leaves and a guy miraculously recovers. In fact, eating too many White Castles might actually lead the other direction, let's be honest, okay? And if nothing else, it'll leave you smelling and everybody else will want you dead, and that is worse. You just can't outsmart death. You can't trick it. You can't talk yourself out of it. And Solomon is seeing, I mean, I think he's really at the end of his life. He's dealing with this as a real imminent reality for himself. And he's saying, I am now, the more wisdom I've gained, the more I realize this is the elephant in the room and I don't have any solutions for it. He goes on to say, not only you can't outsmart it, but you won't survive it. Look at verses 16 and 17. Now, I know that's an obvious statement, but you'll see what I'm going with. Verses 16 and 17. He says, for the wise is of the fool, there's no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. He says, listen, I am like totally depressed. I have hit rock bottom. My depression is massive because this is what I see. Nobody really remembers. Nobody really, all that I've done, all that I am, you know, nobody's going to remember that. Nobody's going to really have this long thoughts of how important I was. This quote from Garrison Keillor, I really like it. He says, Garrison Keillor says, they say such nice things about people at their funerals that it makes me sad that I'm going to miss mine by just a few days. You know, people come to a funeral, they say nice things, but here's the question. How long in your life will it go from saying nice things about you to figuring out how they're going to divide your stuff? How quickly is it going to be that they're standing over the casket weeping and crying, and they move from that to who's going to get the check and how are we going to sell the house and how are we going to divide the wealth? This is why we have decided to have five kids. Because they have to live with the reality that their check when it's all over is going to be about $4 and they're really going to be sad that I'm gone. And by for those of you who like have been coming around and you haven't heard the news, my wife is expecting twins. I am really old. This is the first time we've announced this from the stage. And yeah, 60 with twins in the house. I am not so sure what to do with that. But, you know, The reality of life is that this is true. I was talking to a girl this week who's a friend of ours. She was telling me about a family member who'd passed away. And it's just been a few weeks. And she was just telling me how there's so much tension in the family because it's almost like they dried the tears and went on. And now it is, how do we sell the house and get what's coming to me? No remembrance. That's what Solomon says. There's no remembrance. What was really important to him, people don't remember, they don't dwell on that. And it's almost like Solomon is beginning to realize that the sum of his life is going to be measured by how his stuff is divided. The sum of his life is going to be measured by how he's known. Relevant Magazine, I read it when it comes out. It's a good magazine just about culture and Jesus and all this. Did an article on fame, on our infatuation as a culture with fame, with famous people, with being famous ourselves, with the American Idol and the invention of YouTube. Just now anybody can make a video, and if it gets out there and people play it, you'll become famous. And it's like fame is the commerce of our culture. And in the article, they're kind of raising a question, why? Why is it that we are so enamored with fame? And I want you to hear what this one guy says. He says, the root of the issue stems from our need to immortalize ourselves and our accomplishments. I think the fault is that fame and celebrity enter the highest virtue in culture. It's the closest thing to getting to heaven or eternal life, he says. In other words, James Dean, Marilyn Monroe, and Elvis Presley are all eternal in pop culture. And so becoming a celebrity is the closest thing to eternal life outside the church. I see a hunger for celebrity as a hunger for eternity. It's an interesting thought, you know, that our infatuation with culture or with fame is really our pursuit for something beyond the grave. But the sad thing about James Dean and Elvis and anybody else is that in a reality that, first of all, they don't really remember what the people really were. But beyond that, they don't have any experience of it. He says, man, there's no remembrance. You will not survive your death. You will not survive, and now you need to understand what I'm saying. Eventually I'm going to say, yeah, you will. But you hear what I'm saying. Solomon is dealing with the struggle, and he's saying, man, nobody's going to remember me. They're going to remember my stuff. They're going to remember my fame, but I'm not really going to matter. And that's a tough thing. And the third thing he says is that you can't take your work with you. Look at verses 18 through 23. He goes on to say, I hated all my toil in which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. You see his struggle? He says, man, I worked my tail off. He said, I have spent my life pursuing and building and making great things. And in the end, somebody else is going to get it all. I'm going to leave it to the person who comes after me. And here's the question. Who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. And this is also vanity. And let me answer the question he raises. He says, everything that I am and I've worked for, I'm going to have to leave to somebody. He is talking probably specific about a young man named Rehoboam, who is his oldest son who will eventually be heir to the throne. He says, I don't know if this kid is going to be wise or a fool. The answer to the question is that he was a huge fool. And he took everything that Solomon built. And under Solomon's reign as king, Israel had its biggest heyday, its largest advance, its most land, most people, most peace and prosperity. And Rehoboam came in and made some really stupid decisions. He brought some people around him after Solomon had died, he was made king. And he went to the older men in the culture, the older leaders, and he said, how should I lead these people? And the older men's response was, listen, your dad was pretty hard on the people here. He got a lot done, but he did it on the backs of people. It would be really wise for you to be gracious to people for a while. And then he went to his young, hip, trendy, cool friends. And he said, what do you guys think? And they all, to a man, said, the old dudes are idiots. They don't know what they're doing. Be harder than your dad. Work the people harder. Put your foot on their neck in a stronger way. Assert yourself as king. and he listened to the young guys. He did that. It led to a civil war and massive, just a broken culture. And everything his dad worked for Rehoboam, ended up being one little city and a few towns outside of it. He says, I don't know if who I leave this to is going to be wise, you know, or foolish. How's that going to work? And he says, yet he will be master for all which I told and used my wisdom under the sun. This is also vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. If you've been with us, verse 1, he starts with, I gave my heart to pleasure. Here he says, now I gave my heart to despair. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This is also vanity and a great evil. What has man from all the toil and striving of his heart with which he toils beneath the sun? Verse 23, tough verse. For all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. And even in the night, his heart does not rest. And this is also vanity. He says, man, the elephant in the room, this is what it does to you. You work hard and it wears you out. And then life is full of sorrow because this life, all the pursuits that I've done in this life just don't work. And the elephant in the room's there. Life is full of sorrow, and now I can't sleep at night because of it. You deal with that sometimes? You ever wake up in the middle of the night just contemplating these deep questions, wondering what to do with them? This is Solomon. This is what he's expressing. And he's saying, man, you cannot take, you know, your work, your effort with you. Alexander the Great conquered the world, got bored, and died at the age of 39. Conquered the world and was bored with life. And right before his death, he told the people that were going to be involved with this that he wanted to be buried like this. They wanted to put him in a casket, but they wanted him to leave a naked arm hanging outside the casket because he wanted the world to know that he had conquered the world, but he is not taking any of it with him. Interesting. Three guys are hanging out with this guy who's near death. Wealthy, wealthy man. And he said, listen, I want to take a bunch of my money with me. And so he took three guys and he gave them each $30,000. And he said, what I want you to do is I want you to walk up to my casket and just slip this into my casket. Day of his funeral's there, and you know, each guy walks up and has his moment around the casket, and they're riding in a car after it's all over, and one of the guys just bursts into tears. He's like, I am so guilty. I feel so bad. I kept $10,000 of the $30,000. I put $20,000 in, but I kept $10,000. And the second guy goes, man, I had bills due and all this. I kept $20,000. I feel guilty too. And the third guy says, what is wrong with you guys? We all made a promise, and I put a check for $30,000 in that cash casket. You cannot take it with you. If all you work for on this planet is for the stuff under the sun, if all you live for is stuff you will experience with your senses, the pursuit of carpe diem, the pursuit of life, is going to end with brokenness, meaningless, hopelessness. It's not going to work, and the elephant in the room is always going to be there. So what do we do with that? I do believe that there is a way, and I think Solomon hints at it, but I'm going to be honest with you. I don't think Solomon quite gets it all. But he's hinting at a possibility, and he ends the text with this. Look at verse 24. The second part of this is the purpose of life. We've talked about the problem of death, the elephant in the room. So what is the purpose of life with that? How do I deal with that? He says, verse 24, there is nothing better for a person than he should eat or drink or find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. That comes out of left field in the book because they hadn't thrown out that idea yet. If you've been with us, I haven't said anything like that in reading this text. Solomon, for the first time, says, this is also from the hand of God. And this is what he says. I haven't found it yet, but I am figuring this out. There's nothing better in life than you eat and drink and enjoy life. And this is from the hand of God. Now, here's the truth that is here. He's raised the question. It's answered in the Bible. All of life is grace. Everything good in this life It's from the hand of God. We don't deserve one inch, one ounce, one little bit of it. It is all from the hand of God. And Solomon, I think as he's getting old, remembers back to the days when he was young, when life did work because he was pursuing God. God was at the center of life. He had this vibrant relationship with God. And he says, listen, there's nothing better in life than to eat, drink, or enjoy, because this, if you are eating, drinking, enjoying life, if you have joy, that is not a result of pursuing everything I've pursued. It is a result of grace. God giving us what we don't deserve, reaching into our hearts when we can't offer anything, and giving us good things in life, not because of us, but in spite of us. And he says in verse 25, he says, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity. And he says, listen, there's two ways to approach this carpe diem life. One is you can do the pursuit I did, which is, he says, to the sinner, God has given him the task of gathering. Verse 26 again, to the sinner, he is given the business of gathering and collecting. And basically, this is just this image of, here is the life of somebody apart from God. It is just, I'm focused on this planet and I'm gathering, collecting. I am pulling to myself everything for me. I'm trying to figure out life and I'm trying to please me, and I'm given to the task of gathering and collecting. That may describe your life this morning. My life is about me. It's about gathering for myself, having more stuff, more experiences, more happiness, more joy. I'm about me. And Solomon says to the person who lives for themselves, that is his task. That is what life is about. But that task under the sun just doesn't connect. It won't work. And we are a walking, breathing proof of that in our culture. Or to the one who pleases him. Am I living for my pleasure or for God's pleasure? We watched Chariots of Fire this week. Old movie about a guy named Eric Liddell and several other people. But he's a follower of Jesus who has this call to go live as a missionary in China, but as he's living his life, God has blessed him by being really fast. He ends up running in the 1924 Olympics. It's a great story about a person who wrestled deeply with the question, am I going to live for myself or am I going to live for the glory of God? But one of his great quotes, and I love this, he says this. He says, I believe God made me for a purpose. I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. I like that. He said, listen, God made me fast. That's part of my purpose. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. And that's the challenge. Am I living for myself and my own pleasure? Or am I understanding that Jesus died for me to give me a reconnection to God? And am I living for his pleasure? He says, for the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. Everything Solomon is trying to pursue, he finds only in God, only in Christ. And that's the ultimate story here. That's the ultimate issue. As I deal with the elephant in the room, what do I do with that? How do I figure out what that means? Well, in the New Testament, there's a guy named Paul who wrote lots of material. He went all over the world, gave his life, just totally gave his life to the cause of Christ, to testify and share about the risen Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he writes a great chapter of the Bible that talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And his conclusion is this, that Jesus rose from the dead, that he was crucified, that he was buried. 3 days later, he overcame the elephant in the room. He hopped on it and rode it out of the house. He overcame and he defeated death. And because of that, we are assured, he calls it the first fruits, the seed in the ground, the first image of our resurrection. And his conclusion in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is that if Jesus rose again, so will those who know Jesus. We will rise just as he did. And he lives his life proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. And this man eventually is beheaded because he believes and preached the resurrection. What Solomon could not figure out, Paul lives in. Earlier in his life, probably about 6 or 7 years before his death, he writes the book of Philippians. And I want you to read what he says in Philippians. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. You see the same language here? Fruitful labor. Not worthless labor, not vain labor, fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. He says, ma'am, living in this thing, would I rather go to heaven? Or would I rather go ahead and just die and get on, be with Jesus? Or would I rather hang out here? In this conclusion, I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is far more necessary on your account. He says, listen, that's the deal. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And then probably just maybe even a few weeks before his death, as he's in chains, imprisoned, because he was preaching Jesus in the resurrection, he writes a letter to one of his young friends in the faith, a fellow missionary, a fellow pastor named Timothy. And these words are some of his last. He says, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is near. I've fought the good fight, finished the race, kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. Not only to me, but all those also for all who have loved his appearing. Paul got something that Solomon was searching for. And he figured out that the carpe diem, the living for the extraordinary life, is found only in the pursuit of Christ. That's it. It is not found in the pursuit of Christ so I can have everything else. It is found only in the pursuit of Christ. That's it. What Solomon started to realize is that when you pursue Christ, when you live for his glory, when you live to please God, when you understand the cross and grace, and I get nothing that I deserve, but God gives it to me by grace, and I live for his purpose and his glory, that God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy. We see that personified in Paul as he literally is staring face death, the elephant in the room, in the face. But he knows there's a crown. And he says, I've finished the race. I've run the course. What do you want people to say when they stand over your casket? How would you like them to communicate about your life? Beyond, hey, look, he's moving. And here's the issue. That's the elephant in the room. But whatever you would like them to stand over your casket and say, run to Jesus. And then as Soren Kierkegaard says, reverse engineer your life. Start with that point and now work backwards to where you are now. And start figuring out what it means to live in Christ, to move your life to that point. So here's my challenge for you this week. We're going to do communion. We're going to pray. We're going to worship. We're going to do that. But here's my challenge for you this week. Just sometime in the quietness of the moment, sit down and write out what it is you would like people to say over your casket. I hope they say about me that he burned himself out for the glory of God, that he loved the church that God allowed him to serve, and that his kids loved Jesus passionately. I hope that's what they say about me. Well, if that's what I hope, then I better figure out how my life ought to look to make that a reality. What is it you want people to say about you? I'm going to pray. Band's going to come up. We're going to worship. We're going to celebrate communion. If you're a follower of Jesus, this is a time to remember that Jesus died for you, but he didn't stay dead. He rose again, and there is the hope. If you are not a follower of Jesus, I just encourage you to use this time just to pray and consider what that means. But you can just, when God leads you, come down, repent. Be honest with God. and enjoy communion. Our offering baskets are here. If you are part of Genesis, you can give through the offering here. If you're a guest with us, we do not ask you or want you to give. This service is a gift for you. But we're going to celebrate the death of Jesus because that is where we find hope in life and meaning in death. And just remember that Jesus hopped on the elephant and rode him out of the room. Someday we get to do that too if you know Jesus. Lord, we praise you and honor you because you are great. And I pray this morning that as we celebrate communion, we celebrate your death, we also remember your resurrection. We love you and praise you. In your name I pray. Amen.